morning, Life Point. It's good to be with you through our Plan of Promise podcasting. Today's Thursday, July 16th, 2020. And this morning, it is myself, Pastor Nate Meese, and Brady New, our local intern who is also our scholar in residence / theologian in residence. So Brady, it's good to have you, brother. Thanks for being willing to lead us these next few weeks through the book of Judges.
Yeah, I appreciate the opportunity. I'm super excited to go through a very strategically structured book.
It is very strategically structured. I'm excited to have you lead us through the book of Judges. I think the book of Judges is a rich book. It's rich in its own contextual writing. Like you said, there's a strategic structuring of the book, and there's a strategic placement of the book in the scope of redemptive history. We're going to look at a lot of that this morning and over the next couple weeks. I'm really excited to have you lead us through these next 3 weeks. This morning in particular, though, what we'll probably do, at least as talking with you a little bit before we actually began recording, was we'll look at the structure of the book. We'll look at some overview points. We'll look a lot at chapter one, maybe look at, you had mentioned Othniel as kind of the one who begins the cycle of the judges, and then maybe kind of looking at a little bit more in depth chapter 9 and Abimelech and this rise of an individual who will seek to be king but doesn't actually live that out, at least not according to Deuteronomy 17 and the king that should be after God's own heart. So we'll be doing a lot of intro. We'll be looking at a couple different places, and we might stop here or there along the way just as a reminder of God's purpose throughout redemptive history in redeeming a people for himself, for his own glory. And he often does that through judgment of the nations, judgment of his people, but also bringing them through judgment into salvation. So I'm excited to get to the text here. So let's go ahead and pray, and then I will just throw the teaching time over to you, my friend, and then you can lead us through. Sound good?
Yeah.
All right, man. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of your word. And Lord, I pray that that by the power of your Spirit who indwells us through the finished work of Christ, and as Christ sends his Spirit to dwell in his people, I pray that our eyes would be open to behold wonderful things from your word. And I pray that as the Spirit works in us, that we would be transformed and conformed more into the image of Jesus. It's our greatest good in this life. And as we're transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus, as we have more of the mind of Christ, I pray that we would read your word better. I pray that we would be better Bible readers after our time this morning, and as we continue to work through your word over the next few weeks, that we would be better Bible readers, that we would be better readers of the book of Judges and better readers of the flow of the Bible, the flow of redemptive history. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with Brady as he leads us through these next few weeks, that you would guide his study, that you would guide his teaching, and that as he teaches us, that we would have our ears ready to hear, our minds clear and ready to think, and our hearts ready to receive and love your word, which ultimately points to you and the glory of your name. So, Father, I pray that we would be a people that seek to glorify you through Christ by the power of the Spirit for the glory of our triune God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, brother, the floor is yours. So,
okay, well, as we turn the page from Joshua to Judges, I really believe that Judges is one of those books that if you want to, if you want to get the full content, like if you want to study it to the best of your ability, you have to take a step back first and get kind of a context and get an overall structure. The way that these stories, the way that the judges are placed throughout the narrative overall show a bigger picture of Israel's continuing unfaithfulness. And as we, you know, the book of Judges, it begins even with the name of Joshua. The very first line is after the death of Joshua. And of course, just going through the study of Joshua, we are well aware how successful Joshua was and how the Lord used Joshua to bring the people into the promised land finally. However, at the end of the book of Judges, we are going to be at the point where there's absolute chaos, and we're going to get to the point to where the people of God are not even crying out to God anymore. We're going to see a span of time of over 300 years throughout the book of Judges, and it's just important to kind of understand the big pictures before diving into each chapter, because I truly believe that you will get more out of it. And so part of our purpose in starting off the week of Judges is to kind of help you, the audience, whoever's listening to this, to help you kind of get some of those tools, to get some of those interpretive keys. Mm-hmm. So I kind of have a list, Nate, and if you want to stop me, you know, after any of these points, please, and we can discuss them further. But of course, you know, to start, it's just important just to briefly recap where we have been thus far in the entire narrative of the Bible. You know, starting out in creation in the Garden of Eden, we have Adam and Eve, and they're communing with God, and there is no sin and there is no death. And then, of course, we have the fall, and then we have Genesis 3:15 that has been pushing the narrative along all throughout the Pentateuch and all throughout Joshua, and even still all throughout Judges, as even in today's study, we will hear echoes of Genesis 3:15, mm-hmm. and we will hear echoes of Adam in the garden. Mm-hmm. So as you engage the entire Bible, those first three chapters of it are essential for interpretation. So Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and we have the downward spiral of humanity. So in the Pentateuch, you know, God raises up Moses to bring the people out of slavery. We have the Pentateuch. We have Joshua bringing them into the promised land. And if you were not a listener during the book of Joshua, I just want to recap quickly just how much of a high point the book of Joshua is for the Old Testament. It was clear throughout the narrative how the battles were not in Joshua's hands, but they were in the Lord's hands, and the Lord had paved the way before them, and the Lord went before them, and the Lord had won the battles for Israel. However, Israel was held accountable for their actions all throughout Joshua, and the first chapter and the last chapter of Joshua bookend the narrative with being wholly committed to the Lord and being obedient to his laws and meditating on those things. And this is how you'll win the battles. So it really is a high point. And as we turn the page into the book of Judges, as I said, the very first line there, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them. So this really is the first interpretive key that I like to share, is verse one. It kind of asks the question that is going to be asked all throughout the book of Judges. And as we begin this narrative, we see death, a very, very first thing. We see death. And we see death of a faithful servant of God who was in many ways a new Moses and a new Adam. Mm-hmm. However, this Joshua, he died. And even though he brought them, he was able to bring God's people into the promised land, the book of Joshua is very clear that he did not all the way drive out the Canaanites. Mm-hmm. And that really is one of the downfalls of the book of Joshua. And so now in the book of Judges, we're going to see how God's people are actually Canaanized because the people are still in the land, and even though they would submit them to slavery, they did not all the way drive them out of the land, and we're going to see God's people become more and more paganized. Mm-hmm. throughout the narrative. So anyways, verse one, and then I'll let Nate stop me if he wants to, but verse one is, you know, the people are looking, the people are searching for who's going to step up and who's going to lead and who's going to be our next leader. And so as you engage throughout the book of Judges, I think it's really helpful just to see the chaos of there's no new Moses and there's no new Adam, there's no new Joshua in the book of Judges. We have person after person rising up, delivering God's people, but then dying, and then the people going back into evil sin. And so the book of Judges, it searches for a king. And I believe that the book of Judges begins to set the stage for our anticipation of King David. As we have so much chaos throughout the book of Judges, people are longing for a stable king, someone who they hear stories about, someone like Moses in the past. But for the book of Judges, we don't have that, but we do see a longing for a great king, and obviously that is finally fulfilled, not in David, for David also dies, but in Jesus, the great king who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who reigns forever and ever and ever.
Yeah. Hey, so, Brady, real quick, can I just kind of make a statement and then just get your thoughts here? So one of the things that you're pointing out is that there's a lack of a king in the land, and especially, especially near the end of the book of Judges, chapter 17 through 21, one of the common refrains there is there was no king in the land and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But that every man did what was right in his own eyes is also something that we see in the earlier spots in the book of Judges, kind of in strategic points. You think about Samson seeing a woman that's right in his own eyes from amongst the pagan people. And he tells his parents, go get me this woman from amongst the pagan people. So one of the things that I just find to be incredibly striking is this thought that every man's doing what is right in his own eyes because there's no king in the land. And so that immediately makes me think, man, just as you've pointed out, there needs to be a greater king on the scene that doesn't just rule the people externally, right? Somehow conforming them to an external standard, but a greater king who's actually going to change our vision, right? And subdue our hearts so that we're not doing what's right in our own eyes, but we're doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. So I just want to get your thoughts there. I mean, is that a consistent thought there throughout the book of Judges and how we begin to see that played out, and even how we saw it kind of described in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah?
Yeah. I think that's really good and really helpful. You pointed out the verse that I was actually going to bring up was, as you said, in those days, there's no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's interesting to me how that appears four times throughout the book, that exact verse, but it doesn't pop up until the end of the narrative. And in chapter 17 is the first time that we hear that verse. And so I believe, again, that this is a part of the structure of the book, that as you go throughout the narrative, you're going to see more and more chaos. And by the time chapter 17 comes along, there the author, he calls it out loud. You know, it's no longer an implicit detail. It's calling it out loud that we need a king, right? The verses cannot say it any more clear. Yeah, and I think that's really helpful to bring it back more of the, you know, not just in the context of Judges, but thinking about the entire Pentateuch, you know, and how we see humanity being so quick to forget the faithfulness of God, and being so quick to be faithful to our own ideas and our own, you know, our own desires, which are contrary to God's plan, and they always lead to destruction. That's what we see here.
Yeah, and then in the book of Deuteronomy too, we see that the reason we can't obey the law is we haven't been given a heart to obey the law, and how there's this promise of the Lord administering his justice and his righteousness and his law through a good and righteous king. But even there, the point is not that an earthly king can change our hearts, but that Yahweh, who is universal king and king over his people, is the one who's actually going to give us hearts so that we might be obedient to his word. And how we begin to see that theme kind of creep up throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We see it creep up here in the book of Judges. And then just one second point, and I love the fact that you pointed this out, because Joshua kind of leads the people into the promised land, kind of a new Eden, right? And as they're in this new Eden, they're meant to be driving out the serpent, right? So you see this new Adam kind of motif pop up, how Adam was meant to cast the serpent out of the garden. And here we still see Joshua dies. So who's going to drive out the rest of the king? The serpent's still in the garden, and we need to get that serpent out of the garden. So who's going to go first? Who's going to go fourth? And then chapter one tells us that Judah is the one that's kind of put forward as the one who's going to go first, reminding us of the promises in Genesis 49. But also, as we see in the book of Judges, Judah fails. Judah fails to completely eradicate the people from amongst the land. And then we see the need for a greater Judahite, right? And then how that just begins to play itself out. And David, great king of Judah, and then ultimately the greatest king, the one who is in the lion from the tribe of Judah and in the line of David, Jesus Christ himself. So can I just ask a real quick question? Because I think sometimes we get a little confused here, especially in the book of Judges. Mm-hmm. So when we think judge in our modern day and age, we think one who is going to sit back and, in a sense, listen to a case that is brought before him and then rule according to the case brought before. But that's not quite how these judges function, right?
Yeah, that's right. And that's an important aspect to understand the book of Judges is, this isn't a it's not a king, it's not a prophet, mm-hmm. And it's not a judge as we know him today. Judges, as God raises up these people, it's clear that each of these people are raised up to be deliverers out of to bring God's people out of suffering, whether it's, you know, the chaos that we'll see all throughout Judges. The people cry out to God, and then God raises up a deliver among them, and we see many flaws in these judges, and we see, mm-hmm. even though God grace, you know, he works through them, we see many flaws, and we see many sinful people and actions, but in context or in contrast to what we've seen so far in the Bible, these people are so temporary. The way that the author presents these, Moses, he took up four, his narrative took up four books, and Joshua got a whole book to himself. And then these judges, it's like one after another, God raises them up. He, delivers the people, he dies, and we go back into chaos, and 40 years pass, and the same thing happens again. It's temporary and it's unstable. But yeah, that's a great point about knowing, trying to put ourselves in the original context to understand what a judge is. So if you have anything to add, please do. I know that I probably didn't hit that.
That's good. I think this is really helpful that, Deborah kind of functions in that way as she's described, in the people of Israel coming before her. But by and large, these judges are, predominantly men, 11 men and then one woman. But they're judges that the Lord raises up for the purposes of administering, in one sense, judgment on the foreign nations that have come against God's people, primarily because they didn't drive them out of the land, but foreign people, pagan peoples that come upon the people of God, these judges are raised up to administer God's judgment upon these foreign peoples to redeem a people out of the oppression that they're experiencing. And they're not passive in that sense. And I don't mean to say that judges today are passive. They're active in their administration of the judicial system. But here, these are judges that are raised up for the purpose of going out on behalf of the people. Yeah. So, and they're actually engaged in the warfare. So it's just, this is a picture of God raising up judges that aren't quite like the judges we think of today. So, keep us moving, Brady.
All right. Yeah. Great points. At the end of chapter one, we have this horrific repetition of they did not drive out the inhabitants of that we see that repetition so many times, and it's just the call back to Joshua. It's just it's the growing, as you pointed out so nicely. It's that the people of God were okay with leaving the seed of the serpent in their midst, and they were, you know, God paved the way. God went before them. The angel of the Lord ushered them into the promised land. And here they are, and they are unwilling to completely cast out the sin among them. Mm-hmm. You know, they're completely unwilling to cast out worldly pagan influences among them. And it just, so sadly, you know, that's what gives way to the rest of the story. So there's that. And then one other point, Nate, before we get into the cycle of the judges, I just wanted to point out that we see again the death of Joshua in 2:6-10. Mm-hmm. So this is how this is the very first line of the book, you know, death and death of Joshua, and then we see death again. And I think that's so important because Joshua, who is this faithful servant of God, is no longer present. Yeah, he died. And then verse 10, and there arose another generation after that generation of Joshua, who in this generation did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Mm. And so time passed, and people have forgotten the things that God did through Joshua. It's just amazing how the book is just set on that foundation of death. Mm-hmm. I think that's it's dark. It's a dark story. It's a low point for God's people, especially in contrast to what's before and coming after. Because if you remember, I think that we have to remember that this is anticipating David's kingship. Mm-hmm. And so just in contrast to before and after, this is a dark story.
So you pointed out at the end of chapter one, that refrain, and it's a refrain that's there. And if we don't pick it up, we're missing it, right? Like verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. But what gets me is that climactic point in verse 34 that talk about the Amorites pressing back the people of Dan back into the hill country. Not only is Dan not driving out the inhabitants, they're being overrun by the Amorites who are already there. So it goes from bad to worse for the people. And then I'm just, you know, one of the things I think we should consistently ask ourselves is seeing this in the flow of redemptive history, seeing this as taking place in the history of God's people, and knowing that the course of redemptive history finds its climax, its culmination in Christ, how is it that this story here of God's people, how should it be applied to God's people today? And, you know, we can go, we've got a greater king, we've got a greater priest, we've got a greater judge in Christ himself, but we're still called as the people of God to be expulsive towards sin in our midst, right? And that's personally and that's corporately. So I just wanted to get your thoughts. I mean, one of the things that I'm reminded of is the importance of you know, self control, the purposes of discipline in the life of the Christian, and consistently trying to, by the Holy Spirit dependence and upon the grace given to us, but be in battle against sin in our own lives, you know, seeking to drive it out. But how that also plays out in the corporate body, right? I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, quoting from the Torah, you know, get rid of the leaven that's amongst you, right? Speaking in the context of church discipline. And I just see how often our unwillingness to go to war with sin, both personally and corporately, ends up with sin overriding the camp. So, I mean, do you see any connections there with kind of how the people of God are not driving out the inhabitants of the land, and how often the church might have a very, gentle picture, gentle view of sin in their midst, and how that can quickly overrun the camp?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a relevant point to point out to our congregations today. I think, again, in contrast to what we saw in Joshua, I mean, yeah, we saw those lines, but it was definitely a lot more implicit in the book of Joshua. We saw them more sporadic. We definitely see them layered on top of each other, mm-hmm. like we do here. But the point I'm getting at is that Joshua 7, whenever they go up to Ai and they're unsuccessful, you have one person who sinned, but God held the entire nation accountable. Mm-hmm. And the entire nation had to suffer for one man's sin, and they were charged to keep each other accountable. And I love if you want to get me talking, I love the biblical theology of expanding God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. How that has progressed from the time of the Old Testament to our day now, and the weapons of spiritual warfare that we use, and especially as a corporate body, community. I mean, you cannot take on the seed of the serpent by yourself. Right. and you have to have a family of God's people who are bearing arms with you and holding you accountable and loving you so much to say, you know, to tell you whenever you're drifting away, and to love you so much to say that there's more at stake than this week. Like, you know, there's an eternity at stake, and to hold each other accountable to conforming to godliness instead of to worldliness. And I think throughout these two books, we see Joshua doing a really good job at holding the people accountable to conforming to the image of God. We see at the very end of the book how the people say that they want to follow the Lord. And Joshua makes it very clear how, like, if you want to follow the Lord, this is what it's going to cost you. You know, this, you know, he's asking you to sign up to give your entire life to him, mm-hmm. You know, and to follow him fully and completely. And I think that in today's church, we would be, more mature congregations if we had more brothers and sisters within them who are willing to stand up, mm-hmm. and say, hey, you signed a covenant, like, with our church, or you made a commitment to Jesus Christ, who is on the throne forever and ever, and right now, you know, you are letting the influences of the world you know, sink into your flesh more than you should. So yeah, that's a good point.
All right, sorry, didn't mean to get you off track.
You're good. Chapter 2, the first section there, now the angel of the Lord, this is after this comes right after the embarrassing lines about God's people not driving out the pagans. So this comes after just a complete failure to conquest the land. The Lord sends an angel, and chapter 2, verse 1 says, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to you to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel spoke, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. The point that I want to make in that section is, you have not obeyed my voice. And we have referenced the garden several times already in our study, but this is a direct callback to Adam's sin. Whenever God says that you listen to the voice of your wife, it wasn't necessarily saying, like, you know, you listen to the voice of a woman, but you listen to a voice that wasn't mine, and you disobeyed my voice. And so now I'm kicking you out of the garden. And we had the same we had the exact same line here, that instead of obeying the voice of the Lord, mm-hmm. they have submitted themselves to the voice of the Canaanites. Mm-hmm. So anyways, that's enough introductory. Let's get into some examples.
Sure.
Throughout the book of Judges, we have 12 judges, as Pastor Meese already pointed out, 12 judges. We have 6 major ones and 6 minor ones. And there is a really neat, a former teacher of mine laid all these out in kind of a chart. So let's just get into the cycle here. So Othniel 3 is in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And then I'll wrap up the thoughts that I just kind of alluded to. So in Othniel, in Judges 3, 7 through 11, we have the story of Othniel. And we have this is the beginning of a cycle that we will see all throughout the book. And it goes from evil in the land to Yahweh's anger, to the people crying out, and then to rest. And of course, we've hit on the promises of rest throughout our study in this spring and summer. And rest is something that the Lord is promising to his people. And we see rest come up. You know, it started in the garden, and then they lost their rest. And God has been promising his people rest in the promised land since then. In the book of Joshua, we see that they had rest in the land. And here we have, this is the final line of these cycles. Like here in verse 11, it says, so the land had rest for 40 years. That's the final line. Mm-hmm. So for the story of Othniel, verse 7 says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. So there are the first two stages of the cycle. So I just want to make this clear, because this is the paradigm for the rest of the book, right? Mm-hmm. At first, we have evil in the land, that they were obeying the voice, not of the Lord, but of the pagans around them. Mm-hmm. They forgot God, and they served foreign gods. Mm-hmm. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. So those are the first two stages. Mm-hmm. Then they find themselves in this chaos because the Lord's anger was kindled against them, and they find themselves in slavery. And so years pass, and they cry out to God. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, that's verse 9. So that's the third stage that the people cry out. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Mm-hmm. So the Lord raises up a judge, and then the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. By the way, that's something we noticed in Joshua, that was very clear that it was the Lord who's the one who won the battles for them. And even here in the book of Judges, I love the way that the author portrays their drifting into worldliness, and also being delivered out of the worldliness. And so here in this example, says that the Lord was, his anger is kindled against them, and he sold them into slavery. Mm-hmm. It was, you know, God is sovereign over all of these episodes of chaos, and over all of these episodes of going to the darkest valleys, you know, all so that his people could see him save them out of the valleys, and that their faith and their trust would be reignited. So the Lord is sovereign over all these things, just as he was in Joshua. Anyways, back to verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And the hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. So the Lord raised somebody up. He saved his people out of slavery. He defeated the king, and the land had rest for 40 years. And so we have land, and we have rest. And both of those are huge biblically. And so that's the end of the cycle. So we have evil to Yahweh's anger, to the people crying out, to finally rest and land. So there's kind of the paradigm. Nate, do you have anything to add there?
Well, I think that that's just incredibly important, especially as we read through the book of Judges, that paradigm that you laid out for us, because that's going to be a paradigm that we see in each one of the judge cycles, right? I mean, it's this, the people doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's always coming on the heels of post being redeemed. You know, they've been brought out from underneath the oppression and the wickedness of pagan nations. But eventually the cycle starts again. They do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord's anger burns against his people. He brings in foreign nations to judge his people. And then as they're being oppressed, they cry out. And then the Lord raises up a judge. And then we see the cycle continue as the judge leads them out from underneath the oppression of these foreign peoples. But we see that time and time and time again throughout the book of Judges. So getting that paradigm before us is incredibly important. And then just as you've already mentioned, I mean, there are 12 cycles of this, right? Some of them are brief, the minor judges, but then we've got some major judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And those six judges we would consider to be major judges, not because they're somehow more important, but because there's just more literary space devoted to them. But in each one of those cycles, we just get that that paradigm, that whole circular fashion. And what's really, I mean, incredible from a literary standpoint, but just very disheartening from a just a general reality, is that these judges, that cycle that we read, actually continues to spiral down even in the life of the judges, right? You've got this picture of the Lord coming upon individuals and the people crying out, the people crying out and then the Lord coming upon. But then eventually near the end, you don't even get that crying out aspect. You get the people just kind of silent in their sin, and the Lord still in his kindness and in his mercy raising up a judge to deliver his people. But even that cycle gets worse and worse and worse and worse throughout the cycle of the book of Judges. So
yeah, that was exactly my next point. So yeah, that's great that you drew that out. We have kind of a model judge here, and this is pretty clear cut, you know, in 3:7-11. And as the narratives go on, they get longer and they get more complex, and the judges are more and more they're more and more Canaanized. They're farther away from Joshua, they're farther away from Judah, and they are more and more like the people around them. So
And it's interesting too, like as we read through, just the individuals that are raised up by the Lord. You know, you've got Othniel, who you pointed out is kind of that the ideal judge in the whole narrative, right? He's the ideal judge. He's the one that starts it off, and it just kind of gets worse and worse and worse from there on out. But even the Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite, you get that story. I mean, that's a great story. You know, you've got Eglon, who's a very fat man, and the whole narrative there is one in which, even though the book of Judges has this dark tone to it as the people continue to live out their wickedness and it gets darker and darker and darker, there are also some literary aspects that are just kind of humorous, right? It's like, oh man, you know, Ehud's kind of leaving and he gets to this point where there are some idols, and most people would be like, oh, maybe he got a vision from these idols. So he turns around, goes back to Eglon, and Eglon invites him in, and eventually it's, you know, the sword is thrust into his gut, and this text is just very like, and it goes up to the hilt, and then the fat covers the sword, and you're like, that's just disgusting, but in a sense it's almost humorous. And then what happens? Ehud leaves, and the guards are just kind of chilling out outside, and they're like, and then the text says they waited until they were embarrassed. It's like, yeah. What kind of bodyguards are those? I mean, there's a sense in which there's a level of humor that's mixed into the darkness of the book, which I think is just, it's there. It's an encouragement to know that the Lord is sovereign over the situation, even in the midst of a growing darkness that's there in the text. But then Shamgar's like, probably a Gentile, you know, and he's not even an Israelite who's raised up to redeem the people, which would have been a smack in the face to the people of Israel. Like, you know, but then again, it reminds us that the Lord is no respecter of persons, right? He will raise up whom he raises up for the purposes of delivering his people. But
yeah. Yeah. So as we move farther into the narrative, we can hit some of these judges very lightly, and we can dive into more weeds into some of them. So with Deborah, you know, we have a skull crusher here, and she's not our only one. You know, we have this episode. It comes up, and of course, it reminds us of the promise of Genesis 3:15. I don't think I'll ever forget one of Jim's lines. You know, Pastor Jim, whenever he preached on that text, you know, we're going to see this come up a lot. We're going to see a lot of bad guys getting their heads crushed. Mm-hmm. And that's what we see here. We see God raising up Deborah. We see the big song that she sings. And then at 5:26 through 27, she, you know, we have this, again, we have a dark story of death. Kills her with the tent peg. And then as she is kind of praising God, through the song 5:26 to 27, she sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. So we have feet, we have head, we have crushing the bad guy's head. There is one other point, Nate, I wanted to bring out before I give it to you. Right, the significance of subduing. So in chapter 4, I noted this, chapter 4, verse 23, I think. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Mm-hmm. So, Nate, here's a question for you, maybe. Like, whenever I read, like, any time in the narratives of the Old Testament, whenever I read that word subdued, mm-hmm. it just makes me think of the garden and of mm-hmm. and of God giving Adam the command to subdue the earth. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, this is so subtle. So I'm asking just for, you know, for my own Bible reading interpretive skills, as I read something like this, should my mind go back to that and saying that, okay, here's God subduing a Canaanite, an enemy of himself, and should I think back to that call of saying, okay, this was Adam's initial call to subdue the earth and praise God in that way? Or, because the danger, I think, is that anywhere you read that word, right, it's just one word, mm-hmm. and to always be inclined to make that biblical connection. Sure. But, you know, what kind of advice, safeguard can we put there as we read our Bibles better?
Yeah, I think that's a really good question. I think that at least in the context of Genesis 1, you know, 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. The creation mandate was given in the context of a pre-fall world. And that's predominantly Adam's call to subdue and have dominion over the earth and the creatures of the earth. But then when we begin to see sin enter into the world, it's now the creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it is also joined up with the thought that that includes now the driving out of the serpent, right? So in a sense, we see subduing there, and there's going to be a different aspect in which Israel was called to subdue the land that we're called to subdue, right? And again, you pointed this out earlier, the nature of spiritual warfare is different than how spiritual warfare was propagated for the Old Testament people, right? Mm-hmm. There was a very physical reality in the sense in which when Israel went to war, it was a physical battle against a physical enemy that was also depicting a spiritual battle with a spiritual enemy. under the new covenant, there's different weapons, there's a different type of warfare, but a warfare nonetheless. So I don't think that it's a stretch to see the subduing as something that was meant to take place under the creation mandate that was given to Adam, because in that creation mandate, the glory of God was meant to go forth and be expressed to the farthest reaches of the world, to the farthest corners. And in a sense, the subduing here is also for that same purpose, right? The conquering of this you know, pagan nation, this pagan king, was meant to display the glory of God in the world. So in that sense, that subduing now has to include a subduing of the seed of the serpent, sin in the midst. But the manner in which we subdue now is different than the manner in which Israel subdued in Old Testament history. So we're still called to manifest the glory of God in our subduing of sin, but we do it in a different way. So our weapons are different. The warfare is different to a certain degree. So I just think that's probably where I would go. But I definitely think that subduing language, when we read it, we need to read it in light of the subduing command that God gave to Adam in the creation mandate, which was eventually reinstituted to Noah as well. You know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue. So yeah, I think that's good. I've heard it said, and I think I agree with this, that all of the Bible should be read in light of Genesis 1-3.
Oh yeah.
There shouldn't be anything that we read in the rest of scripture that we go, Genesis 1-3 probably doesn't have anything to say to that text. So yeah, that would be my thought. So when we read subduing language, it's important that we keep that in mind. But also post fall, realizing that subduing language isn't just a subduing of creation without sin. It's trying to expel sin from God's good creation. So
Yeah, that's really helpful. It appears a similar line that I think has more of an Edenic callback appears in the Gideon story. Mm-hmm. And although I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with Gideon, especially knowing that we don't have a whole lot of time left, there are just a couple of literary things that I want to point out. But one, just quickly, because it's what we were talking about, chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 days in Gideon." I mean, that verse is just loaded with language of Genesis 1-3. Subduing before the people of Israel. So you have God's people obeying that command, and then the people of Midian raised their heads no more, and God's people had land and they had rest. So it didn't call back there, but Gideon is a interesting character. As I was reading and studying the call that God calling him to lead, it reminded me a lot of Moses in different ways. One was just how he was really hesitant. He wanted, and I don't think Moses, to show my cards, I believe that the author of Judges presents Gideon in a pretty cowardly way. And I don't, even though Moses has some hesitancy, I don't believe that Moses was a coward like Gideon is portrayed to be, but they both definitely show a good amount of hesitancy before obeying the Lord's call. So in several different ways, as I said, the hesitancy, if you look at the end of chapter 6, Gideon's and this is not the beginning of the story. God begins to call Gideon in verse 11 of chapter 6. So here at the end of chapter 6, Gideon says to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor." And anyways, the point of that is that Gideon is trying to like look for a sign from God, as if God didn't show him enough already, as if God didn't appear to him by an angel of the Lord already. Mm-hmm. Gideon continues to look for signs to, are you sure you want to call me to lead your people? but you know, he does. But then there's also a really neat part, another callback, another reason why I think that the story is shaped around the calling of Moses is chapter 6, verse 21, whenever the angel of the Lord appeared. Mm-hmm. Chapter 6, verse 21 says that the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from the sight. So some context here, this is God trying to confirm to Gideon that he's calling Gideon to lead God's people. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that he does is that he sends this angel of God. And I think that the language here, it just brings us right back into Moses. You have the fire appearing, you have the rock, which reminds you of the famous episode, and then you have the staff. It's just neat. Again, I think the book of Judges is loaded with these literary tactics to make us think about the rest of the Bible. Mm-hmm. But Nate, overall, you know, Gideon takes up a good amount of space. And I know that we want to get into Abimelech in chapter 9, but is there anything from Gideon's story that you would like to point out?
Yeah, no, I think you did a good job. I mean, the one thing that always strikes me is the manner in which Gideon's call to go to war against the Midianites is just, even as we've seen in the book of Joshua, the Lord is the one who is the vanguard and the rear guard. He's the one that goes before. He's the one that fights the battle on behalf of the people of Israel. And here you've got, I mean, just in the first few verses, say of chapter 7, you've got the people of Israel encamping. And then in verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me." Like, how Israel would boast over Yahweh, not boast in Yahweh, but boast over Yahweh, saying, "My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from the Mount Gilead." And then I love this. 22,000 of the people returned. Only 10,000 remained. You're like, whoa, that's a large number of Israelites. If you're afraid, go home. 22,000. I mean, just can you imagine Gideon standing there and just seeing 22,000 of his soldiers, those who were soldiers in the people of Israel, just go back home? You're thinking, wow, this is not good. You know, yeah. But again, it's trust in what the Lord is doing. And then eventually it gets to the point, I mean, just so that the Lord is absolutely clear to his people that he's the one fighting the battles, the very last act that divides the people are that they're drinking from a brook. Right. And as they're drinking from a brook, those who are cupping the water and drinking it are told, "You go." The ones who are lapping the water like dogs are called to stay. And at first we're thinking, well, that seems kind of arbitrary that the separation would be like that. But if we think about military tactics and those who would have a military prowess about them, one who actually understood the concept of warfare would never drop his eyes from around him, which is what you have to do if you're lapping from a brook, right? So again, just saying, the ones who seem to have no idea what they're doing in battle, keep them, Gideon. Go ahead and keep them. And that's, again, just to show that, you know, the battle belongs to the Lord. And then even in the Gideon episode, there is, this account of the pagan peoples having a dream of God giving them into the hands of Israel. And through the pagan dreams that the Lord had given to these pagan individuals, the people of Israel are actually encouraged. So just the way that the Lord goes about working in this situation is really quite incredible when we read it. So that's the only other thing that I would want to point out.
Yeah.
Obviously, Gideon's ephod turns out to not be the greatest idea either. It turns out to be a stumbling block for the people of Israel. But
yes, yes. So as we wrap up this morning, we will get into Abimelech in chapter 9. Right before that story, we're told that Gideon died. chapter 8, verse 33. Mm-hmm. He's temporary. He died, and the people are left looking for another leader. Chapter 8, verse 33 is really telling. It says that as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Mm-hmm. So as soon as this judge died, the people are right back into the Canaan culture. So Abimelech comes up. So some context here. Abimelech was one of Gideon's sons and many, many sons. And Abimelech gets this idea to go to his mother's relatives, not to his father's, but to his mother's relatives, and say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, the sons of Gideon, to rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone in your flesh. And so he gets this idea, instead of having all of his father's sons be rulers, he wants to be the one king. And so he gets this idea to try his absolute hardest to spread conspiracy and to spread the rumor that he can be, out of all the sons, out of all the candidates for king, he can be the best one. And I think that we see similar narratives all throughout the Old Testament. I think that we have people like this who pop up in David's story several times. So this kind of gives way into those narratives. And so anyways, I really want to be brief in chapter 9, because I know that we're coming up on an hour. But chapter 9 is chaos of Abimelech trying to be king. And you just have these, you have enmity between two different parties. You just clearly have the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And you have enmity between the two. And the seed of the serpent is, he's prideful, and he is trying to be a king. And the people of Israel, so if I could just kind of summarize this account, and this is one that I'd really encourage you, you know, if you're listening, but if you're not necessarily reading along throughout the study of Plan and Promise, I would really encourage you to read through chapter 9, because I think that it gets to the major cries of the book of Judges, and that is searching for a king. And yeah. So to kind of sum up the chapter quickly, I think the entire chapter is about the people desperately searching for a stable king in the midst of chaos. You just have back and forth. You don't have anything stable. And so, you know, it's just chaos and looking for that king. And of course, as we've said a few times already, anticipating King David, there is enmity between the two sides. And then finally, the story ends with Abimelech dying, quite a dramatic, or a biblical, I guess, death. So at the end of the chapter there, chapter 9, verse 50 through 57, we have Abimelech went to Tebez and encamped against Tebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, and everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So the middle of that passage is that a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. And just so clearly, I mean, one of the most clearest, explicit times throughout the Old Testament that the author just clearly calls out that this is a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that this is the enmity, this is the conflict that drives the narrative of the Bible. And here it is where the seed of the woman is triumphant over the seed of the serpent. And it is clear throughout the narrative that Abimelech, he is on the opposing side. He is clearly a seed of the serpent trying to kill God's people. And also I think it's very interesting how Abimelech, I was kind of talking with Pastor Mace before we started recording, but as I read his story, it reminds me of Saul's story. And so chapter 9 anticipates a king, and the first king that Israel has is King Saul. And Saul is, he's a seed of the serpent. And it's very similar as he tries to be king and he tries all he can. But in the end, he's not the king who God will have on the throne. But the way that they die is similar. Lots of story or lots of overlap between the two narratives about how these are two people who try to become king, but it turns out that they are seeds of the serpent and they are crushed for a better king to arise after them. Mm-hmm. So again, I would encourage you to read the narrative and to think back to the Garden of Eden, but to also look ahead to David's kingship and to also look ahead to Christ's kingship.
Mm. That's really good, Brady. I loved how, again, you're just weaving in through there. And really, you're drawing out for us what's there in the text under divine inspiration, this theme of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman continuing on through Old Testament history, throughout the narrative of Scripture, always pointing us towards the ultimate seed of the woman who will ultimately crush the seed of the serpent, Christ Jesus, and how in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his current session at the right hand of the Father. The seed of the serpent has been definitively defeated, but the consummation of that defeat will come when Christ comes again. And I love the way that Paul concludes in Romans chapter 16. He says that the seed of the serpent, the serpent himself, will be crushed under your feet. Those who are the body of Christ will again reign victorious, because our king reigns victorious. We're the body of Christ, the great serpent crusher, and when Christ returns, the serpent will be consummately defeated. And how we get this flow here in the Old Testament narrative, which should just make us excited about our Bibles, right? Excited about reading our Bibles, because it is one great narrative from beginning to end, the glory of God, the person and work of Christ, and what he'll do when he returns. So I love the way that you've tied all that together for us, brother. And just as you've mentioned, Brady, I mean, if you're listening and you haven't kept up with the readings of Plan and Promise, sometimes there's quite a bit, sometimes it's not as much, but you go back and read chapter 9. And just as Brady pointed out for us, there's a lot of, in a sense, a lot of irony that's kind of taking place, right? The people rebel after the death of Gideon, and they hoard after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god, which is, you're just like, well, what is that? Who cares? Well, one, Baal was the Canaanite deity. But secondarily, the word Baal just means Lord. So there's an irony, right? They're making the Baal Lord, and they made Baal Berit, the Lord of the covenant, their god. And it's like, wait a second, Yahweh is the Lord, and he is the Lord of the covenant, and he is their one supreme God. And then even Abimelech, right? My father is king, which would have pointed to Gideon, and Abimelech being in the line there, kind of taking unto himself this role as king, like you pointed out for us. But his kingship is not a true kingship, and it will not last. As a matter of fact, he resides in the line of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and gets his head crushed as well. So, Well done, my friend. I really appreciate you leading us through these first 9 chapters. I'm excited about working through the rest of the book of Judges. I think that it'll be a great study, and I think we will be enriched as you lead us through this study. And again, I think that just as you've done so far, we continue through, we'll be better Bible readers, and we'll be able to read our Bibles better for the glory of God and the good of our growth in Christ. So I really appreciate the time and the effort you put in, man. Well done.
Jeff. But thank you again for the opportunity.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm going to ask you to do one more thing, though.
Yeah.
Mind closing us up in prayer?
Yeah, absolutely. Right,
thanks, man.
Lord God, we praise you as the King on high, as the King forever and ever and ever. Lord, we praise you as the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of the Bible, Lord. And we, Lord God, I pray that we would understand more the reality of humanity's attempt to find peace and humanity's attempt to find solution, and whatever it is, Lord God, and just how much of a failure we are without your help, and without submitting to your kingship and submitting to our own kingship, Lord, how broken of a people we are. And Lord God, I pray that you would reveal your power and your kingship to all your people, oh God, even through this recording and through the members at LifePoint as we evangelize and expand your kingdom in our neighborhoods. Lord, I pray that you would reveal your glory among the people, oh God, and that we would fall on our knees and worship you as King forever and ever. Lord, you are more powerful, Lord God. You are more holy than any of our efforts. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who will keep one another accountable to carrying our cross, Lord God, to submitting to you, to obeying to your voice and not the voice of our culture. Lord, I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen and amen. Thanks again, brother. Really appreciate it.
Thanks, Mies.
Yep. Grace and peace, LifePoint.